Hi, and welcome to Guideposts. I'm your volunteer reader, Sandy Summers. Today we will continue reading the December-January 2025 issue of Guideposts with articles like The Butler Did It, Making Marriage Work, The Butler Did It, A Couple's Quirky Twist on Beating the Blame Game by Dolores Lisner, Racine, Wisconsin. The blame game between my husband and me got so out of hand that we had no other choice. We had to hire a live-in butler. His name is Felix. Before you get the wrong idea, Ken and I are not wealthy. Far from it. Still, we've shared our home with Felix for several years now. I imagine you think this butler is something else, that he sees to all sorts of household needs with a mere flick of his wrist and an upturned nose. Well, no. Felix is totally inept. There doesn't seem to be a single task he can't mess up. He is a walking calamity. Why not fire him, you ask? Never. Felix is one of the best things to ever happen in our marriage. Let me tell you about Ken and me. If opposites attract, we're the poster kids. My husband is a neatnik. Everything is in its place. Every appointment and event in our lives faithfully recorded in our calendar. Wonder what we're doing 7 months from Saturday? No problem. It's right here in the calendar, honey. If there were an Olympics for organizing, Ken would make it to the podium every time. Me? I like to think of myself as more laid back, relaxed. I take things as they come. I'm a messy multitasker who has time to be organized. And I love books. Everywhere I go in our house, I leave a book. We have bookcases, plenty of them, and that's where Ken returns my scattered reading material. Still, I always like a book within reach. Raising three kids kept us busy. We hardly noticed our differences. On the rare occasions one of us lost our temper, we'd say, "Let's forget that happened and move on." But when the kids were grown and out of the house and we were both retired and home all day, things changed. I'm not sure when I realized that Ken and I were getting on each other's nerves. Maybe it was the time I made a late-night online purchase and slipped our credit card out of the wallet. Sheesh. Only he would notice that I put it back upside down and behind the wrong card. I'd have to be more careful next time. Our memories weren't what they used to be. We'd both insist we hadn't been the one to misplace the scissors, yet we each had exceptional recall when it came to remembering something the other forgot. After 50 years of marriage, I guess we were finally running out of patience. As young marrieds, we'd adhere to biblical injunction never to let the sun go down on our anger. At bedtime, we'd kiss and make up. We were too busy with work and kids to stay or hold a grudge. We kept counsel with the verse in 1 Corinthians that says, "Love keeps no record of wrongs." If things got tense, one of us always cracked a joke to lighten up the mood. Then about 7 years ago, our kids told us they thought we were pointing out at each other's mishaps too much. We were shocked and embarrassed. Were we really that bad? That night, we asked the Lord to help us to remember that love was why we made a life together. I added, and help us find humor in our differences. We were put to the test the following day. Ken nearly stacked my beloved hand-painted Polish pottery. Fine, if that made him feel better, but I told him 100 times to use the protective pads. "There you go again," I said. "If I've told you once, I've told you." Suddenly Ken smiled. "The butler did it," he said. "What butler?" I asked, incredulous. "You know, the one causing all of these mix-ups. Leaving books lying around, putting things away before you're done with them." Then it dawned on me, Ken had come up with an odd solution, but maybe the perfect one. The butler did it. "The butler needs a name," I said. We tried out different ones all day, but it wasn't until I went through characters from our favorite TV shows that we hit upon it. "How about Felix?" "From The Odd Couple?" Ken said. "That's it." From then on, whenever we had a conflict, one of us would say, "The butler did it." It never failed to defuse the situation. It was a comfortable code for, "I'm sorry." "Felix forgot to take out the garbage last night," I said. I could sense Ken's frustration. Then he smiled. "Let's make sure he does it tonight." There was the time I set 2 copies of a 48-page document to the printer downstairs. "Your thing's printed," Ken said, "but someone forgot to raise the lever that holds the paper in." I cringed, picturing 96 pieces of paper scattered across our office floor. "Felix," we both laughed. "I'm thinking you might find our solution to marital nitpicking a little silly." Maybe it is. Yet Felix has kept the peace in our house for over 7 years. We could not have come up with him ourselves. It was God, teaching us to find patience and tolerance. And you know what? It was as if we fell in love all over again. I'm still a scatterbrain, and Ken's still a neat freak, but we make it work. Love has a way of doing that. One day, Ken and I were in the yard gardening when he wiped off some tools and put them up before I was done using them. I threw my hands up in exasperation. Felix, I suppose, I said. Felix, Ken shouted in mock outrage. Who's Felix? The neighbors called over the fence, puzzled by our antics. My husband and I smiled. The butler, we said in unison. We explained Felix's role, and it occurred to me that he's more than a butler. He's a game changer. For more on this story, see Family Room. Everyday Blessings, A Fragile Piece of Faith by Sabra Ciancanelli, Editor. The sun was barely up, and I was the only one awake. I sat in the living room with my coffee. Our cat Sherry was asleep, curled on the top of the box of holiday decorations that I'd lugged down from the attic more than a week ago. Sherry looked peaceful, a relief to see after yesterday's stressful vet appointment, which had included a biopsy. I sighed. Christmas was only a few weeks away, and I hadn't even set up our nativity. With the past few weeks of vet visits, worry had taken center stage. I went to the kitchen to top off my coffee, and Sherry woke and followed me in. She was normally an independent, feisty cat, but her failing health had turned her into my shadow. I returned to the living room and opened the box of decorations. As I sifted through the papier-mâché nativity figures, it hit me just how much had happened over the past year. So many changes and challenges, new beginnings, fears overcome, memories made, and unexpected blessings. Sherry circled my legs, and I turned my fear into hope. I took out the stable that had been made from carved twigs. I had bought the nativity set decades earlier for almost nothing at a thrift store. My sister, now in heaven, had been with me that day. She was so excited when I found it that she squealed, and everyone in the store turned and looked at us. I displayed the crutch for several years before discovering a small treasure. The previous owner had written a line from Scripture, rolled it into a scroll, and tucked it inside one of the papier-mâché figurines. I reached in now and found the note penned by that stranger so long ago. Fear not, I bring you good news. As I held the yellowed scrap of paper, I felt a wave of comfort. No matter the results of Sherry's tests or the many unknowns ahead, that fragile piece of faith told my heart that everything would be okay. God is with us. Family Time. The Return of Santa. Why His Family Keeps Their Santa Out All Year Long by Amy Woodland, Seattle, Washington. Love it, my sister exclaimed, dropping her suitcase. It was her first visit to our new house, a 1939 Tudor off Puget Sound. We'd lived in Seattle for years, but with two teenagers and my husband Rob working from home, we needed someplace bigger. Summer was my sister's favorite season in the Pacific Northwest, and so she'd come out to see our new home. I pointed to the vintage mail slot in the front door, built with a house. Love it, she said. Original plaster walls, picture rails, and dark oak trim. Love it. Then her eyes caught a figure dressed in a red felt coat at the top of our living room bookshelf. She looked at me quizzically. Did Santa miss the Christmas box? You mean Santa? I asked. Santa, rhymes with day, is about 2 feet tall. A cross between the storybook classic and folk art, Santa is a skinny version of jolly old Saint Nick. He lives on our highest shelf, safe from the cats. With his candy cane striped stockings and pixie elf shoes, he leans to the right, secured by a wooden stand and a dowel. I bought Santa at a discount store the year our son Matt was born. It was one of those stores that buys overstock for mainstream retail and marks things way down. Matt had been mesmerized. He would ignore the bells and bows and tinsel on our Christmas tree and reach for our new Santa. He even renamed him by cooing, Santa. So when we relocated to Seattle from Fort Worth, Santa avoided the thrift store donation box and came along. Moving to Seattle was an answer to prayer. I was tired of the merciless heat and humidity of North Texas summers. Rob's new position at a tech company was his dream job, one he'd worked toward for years. Matt had just turned 2, and I imagined our life in the cool Pacific Northwest, long walks on Puget Sounds, visits to the Space Needle, Matt and I exploring the aisles of Pike Place Market, mother and contented child. Snow-capped Mount Rainier would be our backdrop. I was eager for the change. But the reality was so different. Unused to the cold, I shivered for months after the move. The days were short and dark by early November, and I sometimes pined for the blazing Texas sun. We rarely went to Pike Place Market. By the time I loaded the toddler gear, parked the car, unloaded the gear, and navigated the crowds, Matt and I were both exhausted, with one or both of us headed for a meltdown. Rob's new job was hectic, and it seemed as if he was always on call. Try as I might, I couldn't create that idyllic life I'd fantasized for us. When we found out I was pregnant, I was energized. I pictured natural childbirth with flawless breathing, something lavender in the nursery, homemade baby food, our infant snuggled tight in me in a baby sling as we took family walks to Golden Gardens Park. But again, reality had other plans. Our daughter came early by the way of an emergency C-section. Due in February, Caroline was instead born 3 days before Christmas. I'd had a cough and some swelling, just bronchitis and pregnancy bloat, I thought, but when I called my doctor, she sent me straight to the ER. I suddenly found myself on a gurney racing to the operating room, surrounded by people in blue scrubs. I developed HELLP syndrome, a rare life-threatening pregnancy complication. My blood pressure was skyrocketing, and I was getting sicker by the minute. The C-section saved us both, but left me unnerved and weak. I recovered enough to go home on Christmas Day. Our new baby was to stay in the NICU. It was not the Christmas I'd planned. At home, I focused on rest and healing, but that left little energy for Matt. I was worried I wasn't doing enough for him. Soon, his new sister would be home, and he would have to share me. Fortunately, an old friend was helping him through. Santa had a chair at our table. Santa joined us for movie night. Wherever we'd go, Matt would drag Santa along, pulling his mittened hand, his wooden stand scraping the ground. Finally, Carolyn came home. I felt overwhelmed by taking care of a preemie on top of dealing with postpartum hormones, lingering health issues, and a rambunctious 3-year-old. Santa kept us calm in the chaos, though he was showing more wear. His full white beard had looked more like a handlebar mustache, and the Christmas tree he'd slung over one shoulder was missing, a patch of dried glue left where it had detached. His black belt was long gone, and he listed to the right for Matt dragging him along for what must have been miles. One day, Santa went missing. We frantically searched the house, the car, the garage. We'd retraced our steps, but no luck. Santa was gone. After a few days of grieving, we had to move on. Gradually, I settled into being the mother of 2. More than a year passed, and another spring brought the son back to Seattle. One beautiful day, I decided to take the kids on a walk to our nearby Blockbuster video store. Remember them? It was supposed to be a family outing to celebrate the blue sky, but my plan quickly deteriorated. Carolyn shrieked at being belted into the stroller, and I just hoped the neighbors weren't watching. Matt had gotten a new bike with training wheels and insisted on riding it, but halfway through our journey, he changed his mind, determined to walk. I straddled his sister on my hip, loaded the bike into the stroller, and forged on. At Blockbuster, Matt refused to hold my hand and dashed away to the kids' section. Carolyn wailed to be put down. I cursed myself for thinking this was a good idea and blinked back tears. No matter how hard I tried, I just couldn't seem to get things right. Then I heard Matt exclaim, "Santa!" I turned, and there on the counter with Matt, happily pointing up at him, was our long-lost friend. I gasped. "Where in the world did you find him?" I asked the cashier. "Someone left him here," she said. "We usually throw stuff out after about a month, but this guy looked too loved. We knew he wasn't a lost cause." "Thank you," I said. "He's ours." Santa joined us on our parade back home, arms stretched out straight. Matt was humming as he pulled him along. Watching them, I felt peace for the first time in a long while. On a spring day, a discount store Santa had taught me the meaning of Christmas. Love, complete and unconditional, with all of life's messiness. Love that's given, not earned. Santa tried and worn, yet still trying, was too loved to be a lost cause, just like me. I looked up to heaven and gave God a wink. Some days I would get things right, and some days I didn't get things wrong. And on every one of those days, I would be loved. So my sister said, bringing me back, did the kids leave him out by mistake? Oh no, I said with a smile. No mistake. We do Santa all year round. Answered prayers. Thank you, Lord, for a successful treatment yesterday and for keeping me calm and strengthening my faith. You are always here in my times of need. Elizabeth. Many of us have been praying that our friend would find work before the holidays. Wonderful news. He found a job. Sandra. I prayed for my shy daughter to get out with her friends more. She went to dinner last night and had a good time. Lisa. Thank you, Lord, for finding me a safe and affordable home. You are so good to me. Georgia. From our readers and website visitors, send your answered prayer to submissions at guideposts.org. I'm Sandy Summers, and you're listening to Guideposts on Sun Sounds of Arizona, a 24-hour reading and information service for people who can't read print due to a disability. If you missed any part of this program, you may access it anytime, on demand, at www.sunsounds.org. In addition to the bi-monthly Guideposts magazine, each week we may be reading some of Guideposts' other daily devotions or inspiring stories from Guideposts online. Comfort and reassurance, the winter reckoning. Since my husband died, I'd run our cattle farm on my own. Was it time to give up the thing we both loved? By Raylene Nickel, Keefe, North Dakota. The wind didn't let up, battering my farmhouse throughout the night. By morning, my barnyard was a moonscape of undulating white banks. North Dakota is famous for its blizzards, but I didn't expect this much snow in early December. The cow's water tank was buried by a drift that extended at least 30 feet. The cows would have no way to drink unless I dug out a path. I was nearly 70. Just the thought of all that shoveling was daunting, but there was no one else to do it. I was a widow living alone. I grabbed my shovel and got to work. Slowly I unearthed the tank, then began digging a wide path for my 17 cows to reach it. I'd made it halfway through the deepest part of the drift when the biggest cow, Girlie, appeared, intent on getting a drink. She stood at the edge of the drifted snow, studying me. Something in her manner told me she wasn't going to wait. I got out of her way. Sure enough, she broke through the rest of the bank, forging a trail for the shorter-legged cows who come later. My cows and I had made it through 10 winters since my husband John's death. This one was shaping up to be punishing. Usually the heavy snows didn't come until January. With drifts this deep, I could hardly get out to the barnyard, let alone care for livestock. Maybe it was time to sell the herd. Yet the thought wasn't freeing. It weighed on me, making it even harder to flounder through the snow to finish my chores. Our cattle were a shared passion for John and me. They were shorthorn cows, a breed we valued for being docile and good mothers to their babies. For 25 years, the past decade on my own, we'd bred them with care, building our herd. The cows knew and trusted me. I only had to call them to move them from pasture to pasture. I didn't want to say goodbye, not yet. The next few days, the wind died down, and I was able to keep a path clear to refill the water tank and stock the pens with hay. The work was manageable, despite the frigid temperatures. Then the wind kicked up again, and my tracks filled with snow. Shoveling around the water tank, I lost my balance and fell hard. "Lord, do you want me to sell the cows?" I asked. "Has the season of my life finally come to an end?" I retreated to the house and thought of my young neighbor, Sam, whom I'd known since he was a member of church youth group John and I had led. He was trying to build a herd and had said he'd buy my cows when I was ready to sell. Was I ready now? I wasn't sure. I decided to call Sam, at least explore the idea. "Is that what you really want to do, sell your cows?" Sam asked cautiously, knowing how attached I was to my cattle. I told him how my winter was going, no different from his, except the 40-age difference between us. "I'd be honored to buy them," Sam said finally. I suggested he take them that coming fall, enough time for him to think through all the details, and he agreed. I expected to feel relieved now that the decision was made. Instead, I felt an ache deep inside me. Cows had been a part of my life since I was 10, when my mother gave me a heifer, a young cow I named Taffy. My father had died a few years earlier, and I grew up caring for cattle alongside my mom and brother and sister. After college, I got a job on a cattle ranch where I met John. He loved cattle as much as I did. The way some people obsessively follow a favorite sports team, that's how John was with cows. We married, then took over my mom's farm and started building our own herd. It was slow going. We bought a few day-old dairy cow cross heifers that would grow into cows, the only class of cattle we could afford. We called them our mustard seed heifers. We believed that our herd would be possible if we had faith, even as small as a grain of mustard seed, just as Jesus said. On Sundays, we'd explore back roads, looking at herds. Once we stopped, got out of the car, and just gazed longingly at cattle across the fence. They were slick-haired, white-chested, and deep-bodied, like the cattle we'd have one day, we told ourselves. A chance came to buy a herd of 50 cows. We were able to get the financing. We doted on those cows and their babies. It was hard work, but the joy we got in return more than made up for it. At last, we had our herd. Then came the great winter, our name for the winter of 2008-2009, a season of one disastrous blizzard after another that nearly broke us. We ended up selling most of our cattle in January because of heavy snow and lack of feed. After the last trailer load of cows had left the yard, I blessed the cattle that remained and asked God to carry them through to spring. We rebuilt the herd again, growing it to nearly 60 cows. Then John got cancer. In 2013, only 4 months before his death, we sold cattle again, leaving a remnant that included a pen of heifers. John never lost hope. It would be fun to get these heifers a little bigger, he told me. We could just raise heifers and do that forever. How could I follow through with selling the cows? Each generation of cattle told a story of hardships overcome, prayers answered, goals achieved. I would be losing a vital connection to John and the life we'd built together on this farm, losing a piece of myself. The grief I felt as winter wore on was nearly as heavy as it had been in the first years after John's death. One day I was rummaging through the papers that I hadn't finished clearing off John's desk. I came across a prayer he'd written while preparing to serve as lay leader of our church service. Lord, align us inside and out with the Savior, whom we can never outgive, and whose life, our purpose, and peace are complete. I read the words again, stunned. In just a few words, my rancher husband, the man who ate, slept, and dreamed cows, reminded me what I truly needed. His prayer helped me embrace what I knew with my mind but had yet to hold in my heart, that Jesus, not John, and not our cows, held the key to my peace and purpose. As winter slowly melted into spring, I prayed a different prayer. Lord, if Sam and I can have made the wrong decision with the cattle, please correct our course. Not long after that, Sam told me his circumstances had changed and he needed to grow his herd more slowly. We struck a more flexible arrangement, allowing me to keep my 12 cows while selling him my 5 heifers. One late summer day, I walked amidst my cows and their calves in the golden light of the setting sun. My red and roan cows grazed about me, hardly noticing my presence. A handful of Sam's white cows grazed with them, along with his big white bull. Sam will take the heifers born next spring from my cows that are sired by his bull. But along the calves this day were 3 beautiful heifers born to my cows that I would keep for myself. They felt like God's continued blessing on my herd, a sign that caring for cows remained his purpose for me. Now another December is upon us. I cling to John's prayer and try to look more fully to the Lord, praying daily to accept with peace whatever comes my way, trusting that Jesus will help me find a path through even the deep snow and bitter winds of a North Dakota winter. The power of prayer, my prayer box. She was my oldest, but I never thought my daughter going off to college would scare me as much as it did. By Tanya May Avent, Woolrich Township, New Jersey. I glanced at my phone for the 4th time that morning in case I'd missed a text from my older daughter, Kennedy, who just started college. Nothing. It had been 2 weeks since my husband and I had driven her to Rutgers University for move-in day. I'd seen her dorm room, met her roommate, then hugged her goodbye. Kennedy was just an hour and a half away. Whenever a few days went by without hearing from her, I found my worries ratcheted up. She might as well have been on the other side of the world. God, please protect my daughter, I'd whisper. I'd never thought of myself as a helicopter parent, but now I couldn't help worrying about every possible thing that might befall her. Even writing prayer requests in the notes app on my phone didn't help. When Kennedy did call, she sounded as if she was adjusting well to college. I tried not to pester her with questions, still I always hung up wanting to know more. How were her grades? Was she making friends? Was she going to parties? Was there alcohol? She seemed good, but still. When I was growing up, my mom often quoted Philippians 4:6 to me and my siblings. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. I knew it by heart. Why was I still anxious after praying for Kennedy? One day I was talking with my friend, Mariska, who had recently beaten cancer. Was there a scripture that gave you strength, I asked. Philippians 4:6, she said. That's one of my favorites too, I said. When I was going through chemotherapy, I imagined myself putting all my worries, anxieties, and fear in a box and handing them over to God, Mariska said. I have an actual prayer box, I said. It had been sitting on my desk for a past year gathering dust. A friend gave it to me during the pandemic. I used it because I was already writing prayers on my phone. Try it, Mariska said. It helped me, even if my box was only in my mind. That night before bed, I found a notebook and wrote, I pray for strong godly friendships for Kennedy. On the next sheet, I wrote, I pray that Kennedy is a leader in her circle and does not follow the wrong crowd or path. I put my request inside the box and shut the lid. Thank you, God, for hearing my prayer, I said. I don't want to be this anxious, so I've written down my requests. I leave them in your hand. Immediately, I felt lighter, not as weighed down by worry. The next day, I added another request, and the day after that. Anytime I found myself worrying about Kennedy, I wrote down my request and added it to my prayer box. A couple months later, I took the slips of paper from the box and read through them. It was amazing how the simple act of letting go had freed me from all of these concerns. Kennedy was doing great at college. She was in God's hands. This fall, when I dropped off Kennedy at college for her junior year, there were a few tears, but no worries. Those I'd left safely in a little box at home. That's all the time we have today for Guideposts. Thank you for listening. My name is Sandy Summers. Stay tuned for more great programming on Sun Sounds.